Lord Jesus, I thank you for the opportunity to study and to ponder the things that I might share this morning. I've been doing this all week. I thank you for my brothers and sisters who've been praying for me this week. Lord, I pray that I would speak and communicate clearly, that you would lead and guide us by your Holy Spirit, that there would be a sense of truth and conviction that is conveyed, also with a sense of humility. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Now, years ago, Lori and I were sitting in our apartment living room, and the telephone rang. Now, there was no caller ID back then, but somehow, the moment the phone rang, I knew in my heart who it was that was calling me. And as I picked up the phone and I heard his voice, I knew exactly what he was going to tell me. Now, what's so miraculous about this is that what he was about to tell me had never even remotely crossed my mind before. There were no stereotypical signs that we often unfairly look to make assumptions about somebody. And he went on to say, listen, I've been coming to your church for about 6 months now, but I feel like nobody really knows me. He said, I'm afraid if they do, they will reject me. But I have to tell somebody. He said, I need somebody to know who I really am. Somebody I can be honest with. Somebody who will pray for me and with me. Somebody I can talk to. Somebody that will help hold me accountable. He said, listen, he said, I'm a Christian. I love Jesus. I believe that the Bible is God's inspired word. But I have struggled with homosexuality my entire life. He said, I have been to every counselor I could find. I have gone through aversion therapy. I have had elders lay hands on me and pray for me. He said, I even participated in, attempted an exorcism over this. But these feelings and the temptations that I have never gone away. He said, I wouldn't wish this on my worst enemy. He said, I did not choose to feel this way. I don't want to feel this way. He said, I want to be like everybody else. I want to have a wife. I want to get married. I want to have children. And then he went on to say, and now these are his words, not mine. He said, it's not that, he said, Dave, he said, it's not that I'm not attracted to women. He said, but man, they are so difficult. He said, to be honest, it's just easier to be with a guy. Well, he had been dating a girl for a few months, and earlier that evening, they had decided to go their separate ways. And he said, I know my historical pattern. I know what my trigger points are, and this is one of them. He said, I wanted to know if you would be that person I could talk to, if you would help hold me accountable. You know what? I was more than happy to do so. I was absolutely humbled by his trust in me. And I did my very best to be his friend. We continued to participate in Bible study together. I regularly asked him how he was doing. I checked in on him. I made time for him. But the fact is, I was young. I was newly married. I was working full-time as a youth minister at a church, and then I was going to seminary part-time. You know, I'd love to tell you that this story has a great ending. I would love to tell you that he and I have remained lifelong friends. I'd love to tell you that he sends me an annual Christmas card with a picture of his family, but I can't tell you that. In fact, it has been so long ago that I can't even remember the details. All I know is that he sort of disappeared. He eventually moved on. You know what? Every once in a while I think about this guy, and I wonder how he's doing. And I got to tell you, he's one of the people that I really look forward to seeing in heaven again one day, because I believe that I will. Now, most of you know that I'm currently preaching through the book of Romans. And we are working through it verse by verse, or better yet, passage by passage. But, you know, and this is good for us because it forces us to address topics that we might otherwise avoid. It forces us to address topics that are culturally controversial, and this is certainly one of them. A moment ago, Olivia read the passage for us, and it is an incredibly difficult passage to hear. And I hope you feel the weight of it. I hope it was difficult for you to listen to. And that being said, before I begin, I think it's important, before we begin really talking about the passage itself, I think it's important that I make a few confessions to you. In fact, I have five confessions I want to make before we begin this. The first one is that as difficult as this passage is for you to hear, it is even harder to preach. And I feel that burden today. This is not easy, so I ask for grace. If I say something that is confusing to you or offensive to you, I ask for your grace. I ask that you would please feel free to come to me, or go to one of the elders if you don't feel free to come to me and discuss it with them. They love me. They're not. I trust them. I recognize that there's a wide variety of opinions in this room. The odds are some of you, when I get done, will think that I was too soft. Others of you might think I was too harsh. I used to worry about that a lot, but to be honest, I don't care. But I am open to being corrected. So my first confession to you is that this is difficult. My second confession to you has to do with the story that I just told you a moment ago. There's no question that I was busy. Newly married, working full-time, going to school part-time. But if the truth were really told, I think there may have been other reasons why that friendship didn't last. You see, the truth is that the subject of homosexuality made me feel very uncomfortable. And I think it's fair to assume that maybe he sensed that in me. I mean, I tried to hide it. I did. I tried to hide it. I wanted to be the very best friend that I could be, but the truth is, it was foreign to me. I was ill-equipped at 25 years old, and I had never been friends with somebody like him before. As I said, not only that, I was 25 years old at the time, and not that far removed from my childhood. And when I was growing up, kids tormented guys like him. If a kid appeared effeminate, everyone assumed he was gay, and life was brutal. Now, I don't think that I ever in my life joined in on that kind of face-to-face cruelty. But I never did anything to stop it when I saw it either. And while I may not have made fun of them to their face, I did so behind their backs, telling offhanded jokes. In fact, calling one of my buddies gay was the best insult I could come up with. And then to top it all off, on Friday nights, if I was hanging out with my buddies and we were bored, and if we happened to be in the area, we would drive by the gay bar and we would throw rocks at guys in the parking lot. You know what? I am confident that my attitude and my behavior back then was not all that uncommon. Looking back, I am deeply ashamed. It was terrible what we did. If you have ever you have ever been the recipient of that kind of cruelty from people like me, I publicly want to say to you, I am sorry. I know it's not easy, but I can only beg for your forgiveness. You see, my attempt to be this guy's friend was genuine. But I always wonder if he sensed my uncomfortableness. And I can only assume that his attempt at befriending me was just one of many, many disappointments along his journey of faith. As I said, it was 25 years ago. It is my hope that I have become more understanding. I know there are people in this room right now. I know there are people who are members of Redeemer for whom this has been an issue. And I don't want this to be a place where you're afraid. I don't want this to be a place where you feel like you can't be honest about your struggles. And I certainly don't want it to be the type of place where you're just sort of passing through. What I do want is it for be a place where you can be honest and open and still feel that you're not only loved and accepted, but you are also respected. So that's my second confession. My third confession is that there has never been a time when the phrase, get the log out of your own eye, is more applicable. It is a very difficult thing to stand up here and have to preach about the sexual sin of others while knowing full well that you have your own sexual brokenness and your own corruption to battle with. You know, Hart and I stand up here every week and we continually try to confess to you that he and I are deeply broken. And we mean it. And if that freaks you out, then go find a pastor and worship leader who's willing to lie to you, because it's not going to happen here. My fourth confession is this. My primary goal today is not to persuade you that the sin of homosexuality is wrong. Not my goal, not my primary goal. My primary goal is to persuade you that all sin is wrong. My fifth and final confession to you is that this subject being so difficult, I'm confessing to you that I am relying on the work and the insights of others more than ever. And while I may not be quoting all of my sources, very little of what I have to say is original. So now that we have those confessions out of the way, let's kind of look at the text together. Over the last couple of weeks, we've looked at the Apostle Paul's argument that there is a God who has made himself known through creation. That it is unreasonable for anyone to look at all that exists and argue that it just evolved out of nowhere. That there is no creator and designer behind it all. Verse 19 says, "For what can be known about God is plain to everyone." Paul's made the argument that we are all born with a moral compass, knowing the difference between right and wrong. That God created the world to support what you might call human flourishing. He is the one who gets to decide what this flourishing looks like. Paul makes the argument that God is not subject to us, but rather we are subject to him. And the problem is, we just don't want that to be true. Problem is that we are all guilty of refusing to give thanks where thanks is due. We are all guilty of exchanging the truth of God for a lie. We are all guilty of suppressing the truth. You see, mankind is guilty of living as if we are in charge of our own reality. We are guilty of living as if the truth is subject to us. We're guilty of living as if we are the ones who get to decide what is good or bad, what is true or false, or and what is right or wrong. What Paul's been making the argument throughout this whole first chapter is this is the garden all over again. This is Genesis chapter 3 all over again. Remember, God created and then he provided everything that our ancestors, Adam and Eve, could ever need. And then he placed them in the garden with only one limit on them. Just one. He said, do not eat from this particular tree, because if you do, you will surely die. And we know what they did, don't we? They ate it anyways. And the reason they ate it is because they did not want to live in a world with limits. They did not want to live under the authority of someone else. They did not want to live within a set of rules, not even one. And the truth is, neither do we. What the Apostle Paul wants us to see here in Romans 1 is that the sin of Adam and Eve is the sin of us all. If there is a God who created all of this, then it has been designed in a very specific way. There is a reality that is fixed. What is good, what is right, and what is true is determined by him. And that cannot be changed. And here's the other thing. It doesn't have to come into alignment with my wishes and desires. But rather, I must come into alignment with it. What the Apostle Paul is telling us, that genuine happiness, genuine fulfillment, that real freedom, that real human flourishing is not found in rebellion of God's design, but in submission to it. Now, as I said earlier, my desire for anyone dealing with same-sex attraction is that you would feel not only loved here at Redeemer, but you would feel respected. But here's the thing. If we're going to love one another, if we are going to respect one another with any sense of integrity, then we are going to have to be honest and truthful with one another. You see, apart from truth and honesty, love and respect is hollow, it's shallow, it is empty, and it is a lie. Now, I don't have time today to make all the apologetic arguments for, you know, in support of the Bible. That's for another time. But don't dismiss the scriptures without properly and fairly investigating them yourself. And don't dismiss those who hold the scriptures in high regard as backwards, antiquated, or narrow-minded. Because if you are fair, if you are open-minded, then even if you don't, I believe that even if you don't agree with those who do hold the Bible in such regard, if you are fair, if you are open-minded, if you really look into it, you will agree that at the very least, you will see there are reasonable answers to your questions. And if you are willing to meet with me, I'm willing to take the time to work through that with you. And better yet, I got some people in this church that really can be graciously helpful to you, that are much more qualified to do that than myself. But here's the thing, even if we disagree, even if we end up disagreeing about the Bible or about the issue of homosexuality, we can still be friends. Telling me that you think that I'm wrong will not make you my enemy. And I can only hope that it won't make me yours. But if we're going to be friends, we're going to have to be honest with one another. We're going to have to be straightforward. And that being said, here at Redeemer, we do believe that the Bible is God's inspired revelation. And while it may not always make sense to us, while it may not always align with our desires and preferences, at the very least, the Bible is very, very clear on this subject. In today's passage, as well as other places where the Bible addresses the issue of homosexuality, it is always consistent. And it never speaks of it in positive terms. Homosexuality is always portrayed as a violation of God's design and therefore an expression of ungodliness and unrighteousness. Homosexuality is always in the Bible portrayed as a failure to properly reverence God and love your neighbor. And therefore, it is not the way to human flourishing. And there's absolutely no way around it. Now, you may be thinking to yourself, well, Pastor Dave, that's how you interpret the Bible. And you may have heard other theological arguments affirming same-sex relationships. Pretty common out there right now. I admit they're out there. In fact, some people try to attempt to use today's passage to affirm same-sex relations. Look at verse 26 and 27 with me. I'll show you how they do it here. In verse 26, it says, "For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relationships with women and were consumed with passion for one another." I got to tell you, I don't see how Paul could be any simpler here. I don't see how he could be any more clear than what he is. Yet people will suppress this truth and they will argue against what is said here, and they'll say, listen, the argument goes like this. Listen, if you have homosexual feelings, it's because that is your nature. It's because that is what is normal to you. If you find yourself attracted to those of the same sex, then that is the natural thing for you, and to do otherwise would be wrong. And the people, they'll say, listen, the people Paul's talking about are the heterosexuals who just so happen to be engaging in homosexual activity. They're engaging in things that do not feel natural to them. And that's what the Apostle Paul's speaking about. That's ridiculous. It's a silly argument, and it's disingenuous. It's an attempt to butcher a clear teaching of text. In fact, today's passage, in fact, this is an illustration of exactly what the Apostle Paul is talking about in the passage. Those who make this argument are guilty of suppressing the truth about God, and they are suppressing the truth about themselves. Tim Keller wrote this. He said, "If no Christian reading the Bible across diverse cultures and times ever previously discovered support for same-sex relationships in the Bible until today, it's hard not to wonder if many now have new cultural spectacles on, having a strong predisposition to find in these texts evidence for their view they already hold." He says, our society presses its members to believe you have to be yourself, that sexual desires are crucial to personal identity, that any curbing of strong sexual desires leads to psychological damage, and that individuals should be free to live as they alone see fit. There's no way around it. In order to try to interpret this passage this way, you have to be taking your own predisposition and opinions into it and twisting it to try to make it say something it's not. It is impossible to find support for homosexuality in the Bible. It's clear what the Bible teaches about this subject. But here's something I want everyone to hear. Here's something I want everyone in this room to be abundantly clear about. The Bible only mentions homosexuality 6, maybe 7 times. Yet there are nearly 100 times where it talks about sexual sin other than homosexuality. So if you're going to be fair, if you're going to go out and rail against homosexuality, you had better also start going after your heterosexual friends as well. And consider this also. 700 times the Bible condemns materialism, greed, and selfishness. So if you really want to be fair, you'd better be just as critical as the unbridled materialism that goes on in our society as you are with its progressive endorsement of homosexuality. You see, while the Bible is clear that homosexuality is a sin, Christians must admit that we have wrongly allowed for a hierarchy of sins to develop that puts sexual sin, and especially this particular sexual sin, at the top of the pyramid. We must also admit that the outrage that we have over this particular sin often has more to do with cultural values and politics than it has to do with the scriptures. And that in itself is shameful. We need to realize that when we elevate one sin like this above all the others, it creates all kinds of confusion, misunderstanding, and misperceptions for those outside the Christian community. We need to understand that it also produces a disproportionate feelings of condemnation and alienation for those who deal with same-sex attraction. And for that, the church should be on its knees in repentance. Here's something else we have to understand. We can no longer talk about this sin in the same way that we talk about other sins, because it is far more complicated and far more nuanced of a subject. And the reason it is so difficult and complex is that our culture wrongly mixes sexuality with identity. They have framed the argument. You see, culturally speaking, the subject of sexuality is not about what we do, but it's about who we are. Culturally speaking, sexuality is not about human behavior, but it's about human identity. So if we simply stand and say homosexuality is wrong, what people with same-sex attraction here are saying is that you are wrong. That who you are is wrong. And that is why it's so offensive. I mean, think about it. If you confront somebody about the sin of anger, it just doesn't feel as personal. But it does with this. It's one thing to hear someone say you need to change your behavior, and it's something completely different to hear someone say you need to change who you are. So this subject requires an entirely different type of conversation, doesn't it? One that is more in depth, one that establishes mutual understanding, one that is accompanied by a relationship that is rooted in love and truth. So as you deal with people who are caught up in the grips of this sin, you got to make sure that you lead with love. You got to make sure that your conversations get below the surface. Otherwise, you're going to do far more harm than you'll ever do good. But here's the tricky and painful part. If you're truly going to love, you've got to be honest. This is the tricky, the difficult, the risky, and the painful part. And you need to know ahead of time that no matter how careful you are, no matter how gentle you try to be, it may not turn out the way you want. You need to be prepared for that because you must insist not only on loving them, but you must insist on repentance. And not just repentance, but true repentance, genuine repentance. You see, repentance means to change your mind until you not only believe differently, but until you actually behave differently as well. And I'm not talking about conversion therapy here. As Hart said earlier, the cure for homosexuality is not heterosexuality. The kind of repentance I'm talking about is the kind that begins with admitting that what is true and untrue about human sexuality is not subjective. The kind of repentance I'm talking about begins with admitting that just because something feels good or feels right does not mean that it necessarily is. It means saying to God, you are the one who gets to decide what my flourishing looks like. And here's the thing, those who do that, those who say, God, you're the one who gets to decide what my flourishing looks like, especially in this issue, they deserve our respect and our support. But here's the thing, saying to God, you get to decide what my flourishing looks like, it's important for every one of us in this room. But it's not easy. It's often painful. We have to know that this kind of repentance never comes without a hard fight. It is often slow and incremental, and likely will never be complete until Jesus returns. So I've addressed some issues on the personal level, but I want to talk more on a big picture, more, I guess, global level. Perhaps you remember a few years back, Central Florida had 3 hurricanes come right over the top of us. Remember that? I think we quickly forget. I mean, that was far more difficult than Hurricane Irma as a whole. And when that happened, one of the well-known TV evangelists was asked about the hurricanes. And he suggested that the hurricanes may have been part of God's judgment for Walt Disney World's promotion of Gay Days. Remember that? Blown up all over the news. And the fact is, it's not uncommon to hear preachers on TV or in some churches declaring that our society's endorsement of homosexuality is hastening the judgment of God upon our nation. I want to say right up front, that is awful. It is, number one, it is a dangerous thing to look upon a particular situation and suggest that you somehow understand the mind of God. How presumptuous. Not only that, it's really bad exegesis. It's a really bad explanation of the scriptures, and I want to show it to you. Let me show you something. Let's go back to our passage again. I want you to see what the Bible teaches us. I want you to see that the Bible teaches us that the wrath of God is coming. But Paul here is also teaching that there is a sense in which the wrath of God is already here. Now remember, throughout this chapter, he's been saying our sin is that we have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Our sin is that we have not given thanks where it is due. Our sin is that we have suppressed the truth. Now look what it says in verse 24, 26, and 8. In 28, it says, three times it says, God gave them up. Look at this. It says, therefore, because we failed to give thanks, because we've exchanged the truth of God for a lie, because we've suppressed the truth, it says, therefore, in verse 24, God gave them up to the dishonoring of their bodies. Verse 26, it says, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Verse 28 says, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not be done. What the Apostle Paul is saying is that we are already under God's wrath. What he's saying is that the judgment of God is not just about what God is going to do on the final day of judgment, but it's about what's going on now. Paul says, just look around and see all the corruption and the violence and the hatred and the brokenness. Paul says, do you see how bad things are? Do you see the idolatry, the addiction, the escalation of evil? Do you see all of that? Paul says, that is the wrath of God. What this passage teaches us is that part of God's love for the world is His restraining grace. What this passage teaches us is that the world is pretty bad, but it is not nearly as bad as it could be. And the reason it is not as bad as it could be is because God is constantly holding back evil. In other words, evil is on a leash, but in this case, as an act of judgment, God takes the leash off and He has allowed people to go on unhindered into the shameful desires and cravings of their own hearts. C.S. Lewis said this. He said, there are two kinds of people in the world. Those who say to God, thy will be done. And those to whom God says, thy will be done. What I want everyone in this room to understand is that God at this very moment is holding you back from your worst. That is His restraining grace in your life. The purpose of this passage is not to highlight the sin of homosexuality. Paul just uses the sin of homosexuality as one example of others. There is absolutely nothing in this passage that gives a bunch of self-righteous Christians reasons to point their fingers and say, well, at least I'm not doing that one. Paul is using the sin of homosexuality as one example of God removing His restraining grace. It is one example of God's judgment. But it is not the cause of God's judgment. You know, people will often suggest, you'll hear people often suggest, some people will ask, is AIDS a manifestation of God's judgment against sin? My answer to it would be, yeah. But so is cancer. And so is diabetes. And so is the flu. And so is the common cold. While Paul uses homosexuality to make his point, while he calls it an offense against God, if you read on, you will see that he says the same thing about those who are haughty. Those who are boastful, those who are heartless, those who are ruthless, and those who are malicious. And there have been parts of the church that have manifested every single one of those against the homosexual community. And these things are just as offensive. They are also demonstrations and manifestations of God's judgment. What I want you to know, in this chapter, we're finishing up chapter 1 today. And in this chapter, Paul's taking on the world as a whole, of which we happen to be a part of. But we're going to see next week in chapter 2, he begins to turn on the church. he begins to confront the church. And just look at chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "You therefore have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the very same things." It might look different, but it's the same thing. We are all guilty of suppressing the truth. We are all guilty of trading the truth of God for a lie. We are all guilty of not giving thanks where it belongs. Now, if you come to Redeemer very often, you know that this is the place where I kind of turn the corner and begin to remind us of the gospel. This is the place where I sort of remind us where our hope is found. This is where I try to pick you up and so you can feel better before you leave. But my concern is that doing that all of the time can make us forget how serious our sin really is. And my concern is that doing so right now may undermine the gravity of this passage. So I think it's important that we stop. We perhaps stop right here and rely on other parts of the service, other parts of our liturgy to emphasize the gospel. But let me say this. The God of wrath is also the God of the cross. And our only hope is that Jesus died for real sins. If you are here today and you are not a believer, it is my hope that you would walk away hearing something different. It is my hope that you would walk away today understanding that the subject of today's sermon is not an issue of moral superiority. If you are here today and this is your struggle, I want to say to you once again, I am sorry. I am sorry for the way the church has communicated so poorly. I want to confess to you once again that I am a sinner. And so is everyone else sitting in this room. And our only hope is that God is both gracious and merciful. Our only hope is that God has taken his wrath out on his own son instead of us. But I also want to call you to repentance. To genuine repentance. I want to call you to stop suppressing the truth. I want to call you to reject the lie that you are your own and that you are free to live as you please. And I want you to know that God is both gracious and merciful, and that he sent his son for you as well. And then finally, for those here who are believers, I want to encourage you to acknowledge your sin against those who deal with same-sex attraction. I want you to confess the times where you have been too quick to point the finger, regardless of how long ago it was. I want you to admit that you have bought into this hierarchy of sin that places certain people at the top of that list in order to make you feel better about yourself. And I want to remind you that those who struggle with this issue need to see us repent of our own sin. And they deserve our love, they deserve our compassion, and they deserve our respect. I want to move into a time of prayer. Let's spend some time in prayer. Lord, most of us have family members who have fallen into this, and have this has been a struggle, and we lift them up to your prayer right now, to you in prayer. Lord, there have been times when we have not been patient, when we have not been gracious. And now we lift ourselves up in prayer, asking for your forgiveness. Lord, it is our desire that this church, that Redeemer, would be a place where those who are struggling with this issue would find comfort and hope. That we'd get over our sense of uncomfortableness if it still exists. Where we could confess these things as readily as we confess impatience or gossip or anger. And we pray these things in the holy name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.